Hey, good evening, Creekers. How are you guys? Good. Okay, a couple of you good. That's good. Hey, as we get started tonight, I want to pray for our time, and specifically want to lift up a praise. As you all know, today was the day that our pastor, Mark, defended his dissertation at Southeastern Seminary and was successful in doing so. So when he comes back, he is Dr. Mark Young. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, thanking him for his mercies and goodness. God, we love you, and we're so thankful for your wonderful blessings that you've lavished on us. Your church here at Swift Creek in particular, we're so thankful for the leadership and the friendship and the guidance of Mark, our pastor, our student pastor here, now Dr. Mark. We're so thankful for his investment in studying of your word and of other pastors that he might be able to learn and grow in his leadership and in his craft in being able to share your gospel for the sake of your name among the nations. And so I thank you that he's reached this finish line, and we honor you and we praise you for your strength and perseverance in his life and in his family's life, Renee and the kids, all over the last 5.5 years as he's pursued this. And so we thank you for that. God bless the reading of your word. God bless the preaching and teaching of your word tonight. May, Lord, we hear and grow because of what we're studying this evening, because you are worthy of it all. You know, my prayer. Amen. Let's get to Colossians 3. It's been a couple of weeks since you've last looked at Colossians, and so I'm going to spend some time doing a quick recap in a sense, but we're going to launch right into chapter 3, only 4 verses, 1-4. Let me read those for us, and I'm going to tell a story. Colossians 3, 1-4, Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says, verse 1, "So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In September of 1991, Captain Billy and the 6-member crew of the fishing vessel, the Andrea Gale, set sail in the Atlantic Ocean to seize the opportunity of every last catch in the final months of the season. They knew that this haul was important for the means of providing for their families as they entered into the winter. And as the weeks rolled from September into October, even late October, a superstorm quickly formed and surged throughout the Atlantic, famously called the Halloween Storm or the Perfect Storm. Now, storms weren't uncommon during this time, and most mariners knew how to navigate through or around them, but this particular storm was every bit of uncommon, as it was a surprise in its appearance, and it generated 120-mile-an-hour winds and waves that crested, as it was estimated, at 100 feet or more. And that led to massive destruction to shorelines from Florida to Massachusetts. And though not much is known about the fate of the ship, the Andrea Gale likely suffered damaging blows from the waves that took on too much water and was sunk. Later, after the disappearance of the Andrea Gale, Linda, the captain of a sister shipping vessel, recalled her final conversation with Billy, the ship's captain. She said, and I quote, "I wanted a weather report. Billy wanted a fishing report." In life, it's easy for us to be tempted into having the wrong focus, and even for good reasons. The danger is that a wrong focus can lead to wrong striving with every effort in a way that ultimately will lead harm to us emotionally, physically, or even spiritually, meaning our walk with Christ and our walk for Christ. So today's main point for you is simple, and in this vein, simple and short, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You all have the sheet in front of you. We'll kind of walk through this. I'm sorry I don't have any slides to go along tonight. So follow along that sheet and take notes as you can as we're just learning from what God has for us in this. So it's been a few weeks since we've looked at this letter, this being Colossae. It's a reminder that it's likely that Paul never visited this church. It wasn't one of the churches that he planted. It is, in fact, one of the churches that was planted as the result of his effort in planting churches all across Asia Minor with the early apostles. And we only know about the faithfulness of this church and who this church is because this church sent to Paul Epaphras. and gave testimony to this church's faithfulness, their love, their sincerity in the gospel. So as we think about the application for this message today, we need to take a moment to remember that these were believers. These were believers that Paul's addressing, and most likely they were first-generation believers. They had the gospel, and they were faithful. Paul even opens his letter in the first chapter with the words, to the saints of Colossae, faithful brothers and sisters. They had repented and believed in Christ, and they had been delivered from the penalty of their sin and found new life in him. That's the audience, all right? So find a kinship with that group, many of you that are in this room today. Yet, like all of us, they found themselves living in a society that is at odds with the message of the gospel. And so they were still very aware of the presence of sin that surrounded them. And also like us today, despite being a new creation in Christ, they also knew well the struggle and ongoing temptation that we all face to sin because of the enemy. So this reality and the lack of biblically mature leaders in this church at Colossae led to a challenge in the church. And Paul is addressing this challenge of how do we see our life through the ongoing presence and reality of sin around us. And while we don't hear Paul outright call the exact heresy, I mean the untruthfulness that's in this church, we do get several examples throughout chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago, of what the believers were being told, even as they were believers, as they were following into practices as if they were to try and still gain God's favor or salvation. So just kind of rushing through chapter 2, 4 through 23, just adhering to human philosophy and traditions, food requirements or restrictions, these different types of festivals to be honored, abstaining from all pleasures, or even to the point where there is self-harm as a sense of reverence or repentance, severe treatment of the body, worshiping angels, or even seeking out special visions, and that those things had to be accomplished for one to either attain or retain their salvation. Do you understand what I mean by that? That they were doing this to get or to keep that which only God has done for us. So these man-instituted rituals and requirements convinced people that they had to work in that way. Paul's addressing that reality. This audience, the things that they're hearing. They had the gospel, and then they had all the other things that they're being told they had to do to attain or retain God's good grace and his pleasure. So before we go too far in dismissing this church as immature, let's remember that Paul tells us that the reality of these requirements, the things that they were hearing, he calls these things having an appearance of wisdom, a reputation of wisdom. They were well-sounding or reasonable arguments. So it's not like they were just listening to something and just going, oh, and just flying off of the next thing to do. They were well-sounded. These were reasoned people. So Colossae, historically, as a church, would have been a combination of former Jews who now believed in Jesus and then also Gentiles who practiced the worship of Greek or Roman at this time gods or anything else that would have been spiritual in the matter. So there was likely the case that there were more in this church from that latter camp. They were more from the Gentile camp, but there were also former Jews that were here too. So these Jewish Christians who lived under the law now believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and they had nearly two millennia of living life under the law and traditional feast days and civic regulations and the Pharisees and Sadducees giving them a sense of civic law and things that they should be practicing more and more and more, adding to their plate. And then you have the Gentiles who believed in Christ and they came out of a pagan background with the worship of Roman gods and temples and idols and ceremonies and feasts. So the gods reactively affected everyday life based on the prayers, obedience, or disobedience, or even the heroic deeds of the people. So this spirit-filled life kind of permeated everything from the ground to the trees to the mountains to the sun to the air. That is our reality. Now, that is not unlike many realities today. So much of sub-Saharan Africa, tribal areas of Southeast Asia, and most of Latin America see that the physical reality is influenced or affected by the spiritual reality. This is very different from much of the U.S. or even Europe. In other words, you don't have to convince somebody on the street that there's a spiritual realm in those places. They believe it. It's part of their everyday life and culture. So the way that you act, the decisions that you make, all take into account how it will please or displease the spirits around you. To do wrong insults the spirits and creates harm to your body, your family, or the fruit of your work, your harvest. The cultures live in a constant state of fear. So their lives are filled with superstitions and spells and rituals and offerings. This is today. So this worldview, we would call the fear and power worldview. And so imagine then sharing the gospel in that context and all the things, all the baggage that they're bringing into this. No, you've been set free in Christ by his sacrifice. Just think about that. All right, another thing. This past week and today marked the end of the holy month for Muslims called Ramadan. If you're in the public school system, you were off today because of that. A time that most of the nearly 2 billion followers of Muhammad, almost 2 billion followers of Muhammad around the world, they'll fast each day for the entire day until the evening fast-breaking meal called iftar, which comes at the evening call to prayer at sundown. So many devout Muslims will go so far during this period as to not swallow their own saliva out of a sign of truly fasting in obedience to Allah. Not even swallow their own saliva. So imagine walking down the street and you see everywhere. This past Friday, most Muslims around the world celebrated what's called the Night of Power. Historically, to Muslims, they believe that that's the night that the angel Gabriel gave the Quran, the beginning, the holy word, to Muhammad, gave him the Quran. And so therefore, the celebration of that night every year is called the Night of Power, which means that any good deed that you do during that time frame is going to count in your favor exponentially more so in tipping the scales in your goodness. Think about that. This is the worldview, right? You have a sense of, at the end of one's life, standing before Allah and having all of your good deeds and your bad deeds weighed on a literal scale to the point where if you were good enough, you have a chance to enter into paradise. And if not, then you enter into hell eternally. That is what they're thinking. So you have things like Night of Power and people going on one night, going crazy, doing good deeds, reading the Quran, going and doing prayers and all these things to try and build up their credit before Allah. Our Western mindset is very much what's part of the guilt innocence worldview. So what's valued most in our society, and you know this, is individualism and rights. Morality is based on right and wrong as defined by the law. So you have a right to your own opinions and beliefs and a path to happiness as long as you don't break the law. And if you break the law, you're guilty, and then you suffer a consequence that goes to the crime. And even this mindset is beginning to break down in our own society as we enter into a sense of postmodernism or post-truth, meaning, in other words, it's no longer what is, it's just how I feel is what is. Raise your hand if you've seen something like that in your friendships. My reality is what I feel, right? So as one Christian leader shared, emotions and feelings, intuition, reflection, magic, myth, and mystical experiences are now at the center stage. And so most of our society, our everyday life, especially for those of you that are entering into adulthood soon, they see this constant search for the solution to satisfying our feelings. Why? Because therein lies our reality. I am how I feel. Or I feel, therefore I am. If I feel guilty, then I need to do something that makes me feel better about the situation or myself. And so here's the point. If we're not too careful, we too can find ourselves combining the truth of the gospel with a sense of performance. A sense of I must do something or I must not do something in order to earn God's blessing even now. Or his favor, or his intervention into something in my life, or even, yeah, his salvation. And so to add to that, we can fall into this trap of equating our feelings about our reality from our performance, or even our depression from our lack of performance, with our standing in Christ. or our identity in him. So in other words, a wrong truth leads to a wrong mindset and results in wrongful striving that causes harm to us all. And that brings us back to these four verses. And so your first point for tonight that we have to make sure is utterly clear before we talk about anything else this evening is who you are, believer, that your identity is in Christ. So as you look at these four verses, there are three things I want to call to your attention. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. So if you have been raised with Christ, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then also the statement, Christ, who is your life. So let's look at a couple of these as we go through. First, you have been raised. You've been raised. Paul's verses here are a continuation of what he started in chapter 1. So much like many of Paul's letters, he's going chapter by chapter, though those didn't exist when they were first written. He's going verses by verses and chapter by chapter, and he's building upon an argument so that he can prove an ultimate point. Here, it's so that us as believers can know what our identity is. And therefore, what our identity is then, what is our path forward in this new life in Christ? So I won't go back through all of chapter 1. 15 through 20 in particular calls out things like everything was created by him. Everything was created through him and for him. He's before all things. He holds all things together. He's the head of the body in the church. He's the firstborn among the dead, that he could come to have preeminence over everything. And of course, because God was so pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and then to reconcile everything to himself, he made peace through his blood. So we see Paul starting out this letter to Colossae, reminding us who Christ is. It's central to all that we do as believers, as remembering that it's not just Christ's life, but that his ministry. He's the only person in all of human existence whose life and ministry are utterly synonymous. They are the exact same thing. He came for us, and he did die and rose again for us. And so to add to that here in chapter 3, Paul reminds us of Christ's permanent seat. As we see in chapter 3, he says, to seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So Paul is doubling down now. Not only has Christ created all things, he holds all things together, he is not dead. He is utterly alive, and not only alive, but empowered. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. And so we think about that authority and power is eternal for us. And so if all of that is true, then you truly are a new creation. How else can we say to you who have not died, you've been raised? That doesn't make any sense. But it does if Christ is alive. It does if Christ truly is God and seated at the right hand of the Father. And not only that, you're a new creation in Christ. What he's emphasizing here is this idea of you've been raised, not you raised yourself, as if you could do such a thing. You couldn't raise yourself. You couldn't keep yourself raised. He's emphasizing not only that we have new life in Christ, but he's emphasizing that this is God's work. And this is really important when we begin to talk about striving. What does it look like for us as new creations to labor for Christ in a way that's different from what Colossae was trying to do? He's emphasizing this is all God's work. And even more beautifully than that, he's emphasizing this unity. Note, not only have you been raised, God's work, but you've been raised with Christ. And though we didn't literally die the death that Christ did, in God's eyes, the moment we put our faith in him, we did. And when he raised Christ from the dead, it's the same resurrection that applies to our lives now and into eternity. The reality of being raised is the reminder of the finished work of Jesus in our lives. For you've been raised. All right, for you died. This is all forming our identity. Wait, okay, so hold on. Paul said in verse 13, We were dead in our transgressions. Ephesians 2 talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to walk when you conformed to the ways of the world. So how is it possible that if we were dead, how could we die? What are we talking about? What's Paul saying here? In other words, your old life is no more. Your old life is no more. Or as John Piper said it, your old dead self has to die. The reality spiritually is that before you placed your hope in Jesus, you were spiritually dead. You were spiritually dead before the Father. You were an enemy of his even. You were spiritually dead. But there's that deadness that has to remain dead now in how you live for Jesus. And so your fleshly, especially your fleshly sinful self, your wrongdoing, your rebelling, all that has to die. Your passions and priorities that to you once were your God, those things have to die. The things you once lived for and gave you purpose and meaning, the things that would essentially build you up and tear you down, all those things have to die. Your old dead self has to die. Paul's reminding them, you died. But most importantly, for this context, why he's writing for us and for Colossae, is to remember this: whatever good work, whatever deed you're trying to do, to strive to try and please God, some kind of merit-based, performance-based system of actions or activities to win over his approval, that's finished with Christ. This is especially for, as we see, for the Jews who were living under the law that was given to them by God. Romans 7:4, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another. You belong to him who raised you from the dead in order that you might bear fruit for God. So who you are is formed in this reality. You are not who you once were. Whether you were saved at 6 or 16, that you, in God's eyes, died. It's the old house that you used to live in that is no longer yours. It's the old job that you once worked that doesn't have you on the payroll anymore. It's the old memories that you reflect on that might as well be in other person's life. No, you died. And even sweetly, he adds to us here to remember what's changed. And he says that not only have you died, but your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden meaning totally enveloped in, enclosed, sealed off, secure and protected. As if any evil thing or even your own self-displeasure would seek to tear you out from that holy place, you would find it so well hidden, so well guarded by Christ's own hands that those same hands that made and sustain all things would have to unmake all of reality and his own character to allow you to be lost again. Do you understand? It is hidden with him. Your new life is so completely enclosed within Christ's living sovereignty that's impossible to lose. And if that's not sweet enough, he adds this beautiful phrase to remind us that Christ, who is your life. He says, Christ is our life. This clear affirmation of the reality that you are in him and he is in you. And when God looks at you, he sees the perfect obedience of him, his son. So for us, we have to get this right. What is our identity? We are a new creation because of what Christ has done. Not us. We placed our hope and faith in him. It's not because of our future goodness we would do or anything in the past we would have done that was really good for God. No, it's what Christ has done. You died. You've been raised. That is done. Your old life is done. And if we don't know this reality about our identity, I'm just going to tell you right now, as you enter into teenagehood and adulthood, you're going to spend all of your time seeking it, looking for it. You're going to, excuse the phrase, you're going to eat, pray, love your way through everything in life to figure out who you are spiritually. Your identity in Christ is not just who you are, it is whose you are. So let me encourage you. When the world says lost, Jesus says rescued. When the world hates your name, Jesus says, I've given you a new one. So, with an identity in hand, what is Paul asking the church at Colossae and us today to begin to think about? Well, he uses two key phrases. We'll look at the first one, seek the things above, and then set your mind on the things above. Seek the things above where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God. So the word seek that's used there is actually the Greek word zeteo. You're welcome. That's for free. You don't have to go to seminary to get that. Just kidding, sorry. The word that's used there is it is seeking, yes, but if for us, we need to think about it ever more so as deliberately searching, all right? So it's a striving toward. It's all of your energy given into. It's a sense of what you know in action. You're going after something. So it's a very, very strong word. It's not just like looking around or checking something out. It's fervent hunting. And for us that are parents in the room, we've had lost children before. It's that kind of word. It's seeking out your lost kid. If you have a favorite toy or a game or $20 that you lost, it's that. It's that kind of seeking. It's not that your mind's focused on it. It's that you're doing all that you can to try and find it. So what does seeking look like in the Bible? Well, seeking originates with God. Matthew 13 is a parable that Jesus is sharing with the apostles, as well as those who had gathered under his teaching. And he says this parable. This is the parable of the costly pearl. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it, seeking for beautiful pearls. That seeking then continues with us when Christ says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's that kind of seeking. You don't just say, oh, I know that intellectually. No, it's what you know being applied to action. So there may be many things in life that you might strive for. Friendships, popularity maybe. For some of you to be an influencer of some sort. You know, later in life, that transitions to things like security, family, money, career moves, power, or maybe even the ability to try and make a real change. Well, Paul's redirecting all these all-consuming efforts toward heaven. Why? Because of what's above. Christ is. Christ is. So it's also, in here, he reminds us that the gospel is the finished work of Christ. So hear Paul say, Colossae, hear Paul say, Swift Creek Baptist Church, if Christ died, rose again, and is eternally seated at the right hand of God, you can pause on your pitiful striving to save yourself. What effort can you add to that which Christ accomplished perfectly? What ritual, what prayer, what good deed, what self-denying punishment or penance is Christ waiting for you to do that he can then say, okay, wow, finally, I was hoping I didn't have to do that whole cross thing just to have you forget to show up to D group this week and mess this whole salvation thing up. Like, that's not how it works. No, instead, he redirects our efforts to seek out a D group or to fast from social media or spend more time in prayer or share our testimony to our friends. Because as we do these things, we do them in consideration of the very things of heaven, and they enrich our lives. They do this not just to make Jesus love us more or to forgive us more. That's not how it works. It's because the souls of our friends and those of the nations need to hear more about the risen Savior. It's because every day we're faced ever more so with difficult decisions in life and friendships and work and finances and love. And our responses to those needs need every bit of wisdom and power of Christ, not just to be blessed by him as if he were some genie in a bottle, long after we've made up our own mind. As our heart is transformed, it's transformed into a new life, our wills are then transformed And because of that, then our pursuits are transformed. So we hear Jesus say, as the Father is sending me, so I am sending you. And we respond, Lord, here I am. Send me. Scott Pace, who was a part of Dr. Pastor Mark this morning for his dissertation, wrote this, and I thought this was great. Our pursuits, what we devote ourselves to, should be measured by their value in Christ's kingdom, their purpose in accomplishing his mission, and their contribution to building his church. This may require us to reevaluate our careers or to reallocate our resources. It may even involve reconsidering how we spend our time or invest in relationships, but ultimately, our union with Christ should stir our affections for him and redirect our pursuits because of him. So let me encourage you. When the world says work, Jesus says abide. When the world says not enough, Jesus says the law is fulfilled. And when the world says our way, Jesus says I am the way. So with our striving toward the right things, let's remember ultimately what's going to lead us in our mind. And so point three, your mind being set on Christ and eternity. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not earthly things. Greek word there, phroneo, meaning to have an understanding or focus or a mindset or to be concerned about. So when we think about what we set our minds on, what captures our focus, some of those foremost concerns in your life might look like your goals or your relationships, maybe even your problems, the things that totally occupy your mind. It could be a health concern or grades. It could even be your own affections for things. And I'll remind you of this. David Platt once said in a sermon, he said, I think this is pretty good when it comes to affections and understanding our heart's desires well. It's only in the new heavens and the new earth that we can fully trust our heart's affections. So what's wrong with these things? Because they're not all inherently bad. What's wrong with them? Well, first of all, they're temporary elements of this world. They're not eternal. They can't save you. They will all change over the course of this year or your life. And then they all have an end date when Christ comes back. They're not God's gospel. They're not God's kingdom. And what's interesting about these things is that there's a connection between what our mindset is, and our striving. I'll give you an example. How many of you are book readers? Book readers? All right, raise your hand if you are a TV show, watch all the episodes of your favorite series. All right, great. And then my gamers. Who are my gamers in the room? All right, awesome. All right. So have you ever just all of a sudden accidentally spent 5 hours doing any one of those things? Yeah, all right. Did you do it today while most of your public schoolers were off, maybe? Yeah. So when you get to driving age, you'll realize there's a principle when you're driving that wherever your head looks, your steering wheel will also go to. So that's why you have to keep your eyes on the road. If you're like, oh, it's a pretty cow. What's that cow doing over there? Whoop! All of a sudden, you're in the ditch, right? You also know this practically. If you hang out with the wrong friends for a couple of hours, you might begin to find that your language would become a lot different. Maybe your relationships, the priorities or things that are happening in that relationship, they might begin to, over time, compromise your stance on purity. Maybe even your own goals for yourself, whatever that might be, for your activities, for school. With the wrong mindset on those goals, then you'll push out everything that gets in the way of those goals. So at the end of the day, what our mind is set to, it can actually enslave us if we're not careful with that. And then we'll begin to make decisions and sacrifices for those things. And what's left in the wake of that is hurt and brokenness and regret and loss. We have to be careful about what we set our mind to. And at the end of the day, I'm going to tell you this now, there are many voices that will seek to influence your mindset, to push you, pull you, stop you, start you, exalt you, or humble you. And Paul already gave one warning of this in verse 8 of chapter 2, where he said, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. And though it doesn't say it outright, I bet they were also in this church pretty judgmental too. And not just on sinful acts like we should be in church. That there's right reason for that. But a kind of guilt-driven judgment to insist that these new believers occupy their minds with all these things that they have to be doing. Always thinking about if they're getting a new vision or not, or the next festival or ritual. And Paul reminds us, verse 16, chapter 2, don't let anyone judge you with regards to these things. And he's clear to call that out there because as you continue to grow older, you'll realize that the voice of the enemy is usually first in line. There's a great song. I told the band I was going to sing it. I'm not going to sing it. There's a great song that we sing a lot in church. It's called Before the Throne of God. And there's this great verse. And it says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The Bible is clear. For freedom you have been set free. This is Galatians 5. This is not some sort of self-help mantra, some sort of sweet Hallmark Christianese way of making yourself feel better, to say life is fine, it's all going to be okay. No, Romans 8 reminds us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your mindset. That's your mindset. Christ, who is your life, owns, directs, corrects, and gives peace to your mindset. So how do we keep our mindset right in these days? Romans 12, 1 through 2. We submit to him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Stay alert. Stay sober-minded. And that's not in the sense of alcohol. That's in the sense of clarity of your surroundings. It's kind of almost like a Navy SEAL-like situational awareness is what you want to think about there. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. The other thing we want to think about is running everything in our minds through the filter of God's word and his spirit. So 2 Corinthians 10:5, we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Every thought, every joyous thought, every arrogant thought, every thought, we submit it to the Lord. We submit it to his word. Every inclination of our heart, every bit of wisdom, we submit to him. That is our mindset. And you know, so it's actually really interesting that this section falls between Paul calling out in Colossae a whole bunch of do's and don'ts in chapter 2, and then next week, a sense of do's and don'ts for what your new life in Christ should look like as a believer. But what's the difference? The finished work of the cross. Your mindset is what's different. Colossae was still trying to earn God's favor. That's not what we're striving for. Yes, we are striving. There is work to be done. We're doing a kingdom kind of work. So how you constantly remind yourself by God's word that your identity is in Christ, when your friends and your teachers or your bosses mock you, when failure finds you, when the enemy poisons you, you remember who you are. And how you're careful in what you give your attention and focus to, maybe not even allowing certain things to enter your mind as to not get you off track in your walk with Jesus. This is about how you make decisions, big and small, because of how you follow Christ and his calling on your life. It's about being mindful of the days that we're in, the reality that the world longs to pull you down, and yet it's that same world that we've been thrust into with the message of the gospel. It's remembering that even on your hardest days, and these days will come, when your mind will want to cling to literally anything of this world that it can to find hope or peace, you focus your mind back on God's word and his sweet promises to us. His power is made perfect in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Suffering now is not worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. We cling to the precious promises of God. That is our mindset. So let me say once more, when the world says broken, Jesus says restored. And when the world says guilty, Jesus says forgiven. The final point is subtle, but it's not worth missing. Christ is coming back. So you're waiting in your mindset, and your work is for Christ's return. The closing words of this section are a reminder to us of the promise that we all cling to in life's striving and in joys and in trials. Christ is coming back for his own. Our life, our future home, our salvation is secured and held in the authority of the eternal Christ. And so our urgency to live for him and his calling on our lives, all of us, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, call sinners to repentance and faith, make disciples, care for the poor and needy, serve in the church, die to the deeds of the flesh, and allow him to transform our wills and our affections and our minds, all of these things make up our daily life. So as we close in thinking about this time, we have to wrestle with this really important question, because the foundation of our faith is the person and work of Jesus. We all of us, everyone on the planet has to answer the question, who is Jesus and why does he matter to me? To the believer, our life, our purpose, our salvation is in Christ. So why are you striving? Are you submitting your life to look more like Christ? Or are you still trying to win his love or approval or blessing? Yes, there will be days where you don't feel it. Just know this, he loves you. Hear me, surrender, cling to his gospel, and be filled with joy in his word and the spirit, and just walk in obedience. For those of you that don't believe this, can you trust the things of this world to save you? To free you from guilt and shame and your screw-ups? To validate you? To give you a sense of hope and purpose for life? Will your flippant prayers to the big man upstairs, your superstitions, your traditions, your ever-changing and at times hypocritical morality code or conduct, will that really work for you? Hear me. Surrender. Repent. Believe. There is forgiveness in Christ. There's purpose in Christ, life in Christ, no shame in Christ, identity in Christ, rest in Christ, hope in Christ. That's the question for us tonight as we consider this. Let's pray and reflect on what the Lord has for us. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its instruction for us, and to keep us grounded in the all-important and all-too-sweet truth of the gospel, that God came down from heaven as a man to live the perfect life, to die the death that we deserved for the sins that we had committed. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, God, you rose him from the grave, and now he sits at your right hand, and he holds in his hand our forever. For those of us who are believers, help us just to relish in that beautiful truth and to strive after you and to keep our mind focused on you and fulfilling the things that you would have for our lives every day and for the rest of our life. And for those of us that are here, that are hearing this and considering who you are, God, I pray first you would change their heart, open their eyes to see the truth of who you are, to put their faith and trust in you and you alone for the forgiveness of their sins, to seek you for their identity, and to live in purpose all the rest of the days of their life. We ask these things in your name. Amen.